East Palestine, Ohio, is a small town of about 5,000 on the eastern border of Ohio, not far from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It's about 40 miles northwest of Pittsburgh, 20 miles southeast of Youngstown, about 5,000 in population. Many of the people for a long, long time have worked in the steel industry. The railroad runs right through the downtown. If you were to visit there, it would remind you of some of the towns that dot the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, where the railroad just runs right through town, and you see the mountains in the wayside and farms and so forth. Very similar. There are close-knit, hard-working, blue-collar people there in East Palestine. Things are going quite well for them until February 3rd of 2023, a little over a year ago, when a Norfolk Southern freight train derailed. Some of you probably remember seeing it in the news. It happened out of town on the way to the Pennsylvania border. There were 20 hazardous material cars on that freight train, and there was a tremendous explosion, and for 3 days they fought the fire. And after all of that, the authorities felt that it was the best thing to do a controlled release of the chemicals in the remaining cars that had not exploded. They thought that would be a way to avoid further catastrophe. The train was heading from Texas to a plastics plant in New Jersey. It was about a 1,600-mile journey. Emily Bells is a reporter for Christianity Today, and she's written a thorough investigative report on this disaster following what happened in the aftermath, talking about how even Christians struggled to be on the same page in the recovery. The people were asked to leave their homes when the controlled release was done. Many of them stayed in hotels with other family members, and a number of congregations opened their buildings so that people could stay there as a shelter. The reporter writes, "Disasters often bring communities together, but in East Palestine, a place where families go back generations, the opposite is happening. All the unknowns have divided neighbor against neighbor, churchgoer against churchgoer, husband against wife. Some marriages divided over all of the controversy afterward. People were afraid for their health, for their farm animals, for their kids, for the value of their homes, and so forth. One pastor talked about two of his church members who live on the same street. They know each other. They've been in this church together forever, but both of them think the other is bonkers. Local churches and agencies have tried to figure out how to work together through humanitarian aid and intentional conversations for unity. They've given money and so forth, but the community and many of the churches are still very divided. It reminds us of some of the controversy that happened in churches during and after the pandemic, where some churches, in fact, a friend of mine's church had a called business meeting over whether to wear masks or not. And there was one, and he said in his church it was a group of people who wouldn't wear them, and they had to sit, they chose to sit in the back. And then others are divided over politics, and this is an election year, and you can see many of our churches, thankfully not this church, but many of our churches are very conflicted when it comes to partisan politics. Well, this is kind of what's happening in East Palestine, New Jersey. There is much that has been done, but much work yet to be done. And you may say, Pastor Bob, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians in our text today? And I would respond by saying that the church at Corinth was a train wreck. The church at Corinth was a toxic mess. And toxicity from the outside of the church, pride, selfishness, my way, your way, my way is the highway, had crept into the church and caused major division. we read about in 1 Corinthians right away in chapter 1. There was a toxic mess in the church. Division had spilled over from the cultural backgrounds and religious preferences of the believers. Paul wrote the first four chapters of this letter to set things straight and hopefully to bring about peace. A little background. The Apostle Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey after visiting Athens. He spent 18 months in Corinth, which was one of the largest cities in the Greek, in the Roman Empire, and in the chief city in Greece economically and politically. It was a cultural melting pot, a center of commerce. An isthmus, if I can say that right, an isthmus connect two bodies of water, and often ships would empty their cargo and they would be taken by cart across the isthmus and put in another ship. And some ships, if they were light enough, were just put on wheels and taken to the other side. An isthmus is sort of like Panama, two large bodies of water separated by a thin strip of land. People from all over. Some commentators call Corinth the Las Vegas of the first century. You can read about Paul's visit there in Acts chapter 18. He started preaching in the synagogues, as was his custom. He was run out of the synagogue, and then he started preaching in the house next door. Eventually, many people made decisions for Christ and were baptized, including the synagogue leader named Crispus. And Paul would return to Antioch and then go on his third missionary journey, staying in Ephesus for about 3 years. While he was in Ephesus, toward the latter part of his stay there, he received word in person and in writing from members of the Corinthian church about all of the division that had crept in, that had seeped in from the outside. Factions that followed leaders of the church, moral irregularities, immature and unspiritual members, litigation between believers in pagan courts, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, false teachings concerning the resurrection, and others. In chapter 1, Paul addressed the factions in the church. Some were partial to the person who baptized them. Leaders played favorites. In chapter 3, he gets to the heart of the matter. I, Paul, planted the seed. Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Well, back in chapter 1, he's dealing with cultural baggage that has seeped in. It's a toxicity in the church caused by pride and strife. And he knew that if this boil was not lanced, if healing did not take place, the church would not be healthy and it might not survive. The witness of Jesus in this part of the world was so critical to the Christian movement that Paul knew he needed to get back with the very essence of the gospel itself. For the gospel witness is how people would find God, even a diverse group of people. There were two main factions in the church, reflective of the two larger portions of people outside of the church, Christians who were Jewish and Christians who were Greek or Gentile. The Gentiles themselves comprised of people from both pagan and elite philosophical and educational backgrounds. The Jewish Christians felt that following the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, where we find the Ten Commandments, and following all of the religious laws and codes, cleanliness codes, were the main thing. By the way, those 40-something of you who are reading the Bible through right now, you're in Leviticus. God bless you as you continue. You're almost done. But it's all these codes that legalistic people were clamoring about. The Greek Gentile Christians focused on knowledge and wisdom. They did not care so much about the morals and the good treatment of others. The mind was everything. The body didn't matter so much. This cultural difference was reflective of their counterparts outside of the church for both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile ones. To these, Paul wrote in verse 22 of chapter 1, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. People on either side were changing the gospel to suit their needs and personal agendas. And they fought over how people hear from and connect from God, connect to God. They fought over ways God reveals God's self to us. So Paul, in by a sense, says we got to get back to the basics, the core of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. We just sang about it a few moments ago. I like how Swedish theologian Gustav Aulin describes the cross. He writes, "The revelation of the cross summarizes the totality of Christ's life and work." Paul writes in verses 18 and 23, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. Let's look to what Paul says further in verses 23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Greek word translated stumbling block is skandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. The word literally means a trap or a snare that was used for trapping animals. It was also used to refer to large stones that mean people would push out into a path of a blind person, and they would stand back and mock them when they fell over. In his commentary, William Barclay helps us to unpack the significance of what's happening here if the gospel and the cross are stumbling blocks to the Jews. Paul's saying that they could not understand a Messiah who would die a criminal's death. They didn't expect that. They didn't think that's what the Old Testament scriptures talked about. They waited for a military Messiah, one who would come in pomp and circumstance to overthrow the Romans and eventually free the people of Israel once again. Where were the signs and wonders of a Messiah who died? It didn't make sense, and it was a stumbling block to many of them. To the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. You might translate that word ridiculous. A God who suffered was a contradiction in terms. The very idea of incarnation was revolting to the Greek mind. It was an impossibility. God would never become involved in human affairs, let alone become human. They viewed the human body as impure, and how could a pure God dwell in a human body? It just didn't make sense. They laughed at it. They ridiculed the message rather than respect and listen to it. The Christian message of the death of Jesus on the cross seemed blunt and ignorant. In all of this, it appeared that the Christian message had little chance against the background of the Jewish and Greek life. But as Paul said in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The cross of Jesus is the core of the message of the gospel, is the ultimate revelation of the love of God to a broken and hurting world. Revelation can be understood as that which is known comes into the light. God reveals God's self to us. It is God's revelation. It happens a number of ways for us. In Scripture, in creation that is around us, in our conscience. For example, the writer Ecclesiastes says, "He had set eternity in the human heart," chapter 3, verse 11. In our personal experiences, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," writes the psalmist. And in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God reveals God's self to us through the Christian tradition and the community of faith. The Lord's Supper, which we will take in just a few moments, is one of the ways God reveals himself to us. Bread and cup, symbolic of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The cross brings all of this to a revelation. It's atop our building. I understand that it's 12 feet tall, Philip, if I think you told me that. How many? 9 feet. Close, right? A 9-foot tall cross on the top of our steeple. The cross on our communion table. The cross in our sanctuary. Many of us wear the cross. The cross is positioned in our church in a number of places, in Sunday school classes. It is reminding us of the core essence of who Jesus is and what he did for us. If you're taking notes, you'll note that some have an attitude where they'll stumble at the cross, as did the Jewish community in the first century when they heard the message of the cross. Some people still stumble because they cannot comprehend a God who would come and die for their sins, take their place. Second, some, like the Greeks, laugh and scoff. They thought it was nonsense and foolishness. Cross and coming back to life, some people, what? That doesn't make sense. I can't understand it intellectually. But the death of Jesus reminds us, the cross of Jesus reminds us that he took our place. He covered our sins through his atoning death. The breach between God and humans was healed. What was broken in the Garden of Eden was mended. To both groups, we say grace, as Philip Yancey writes, grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather on what God has done for us. He took our place. He stepped in. Through his grace, we are healed. Third, the good news is that many people believe this good news and are transformed. But to those whom God has called, in verse 24, Paul writes, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There are those who simply let down their guard. They put away their presuppositions, their past sins and poor choices, and they open themselves up to the grace and mercy of God and say, here I am, Lord. I need you. I surrender my life. I give you my all. I want to be born again. I want to follow you. I'm tired of living the life that I've been living. I need your help to live the kind of life that you desire me to live. They're born again. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Many years ago, an American businessman traveled to Europe to see the famous Oberammergau Passion Play in Germany. Following the performance, the businessman had the opportunity to meet and talk with Anton Lang, who portrayed Christ in the play. Seeing the cross that was used in the play, the businessman asked his wife if he would take a picture of him holding it, and he attempted to lift the cross up on his shoulder. To his surprise, he could hardly budge it from the floor. It was too heavy. And he said to Mr. Long, I don't understand. I figured that you would be carrying a hollow cross in the play. Why do you carry such a heavy cross? He asked. And Mr. Long's response explains why this play draws people from all over the world every 10 years in that little Bavarian town. He said, if I did not feel the weight of the cross, I could not play the part. If I did not feel the weight of the cross, I could not play the part. The same is for us. That you and I feel the weight of the cross, which compels us to tell others around us of the best news in the world. We are called to scatter the seed and trust that God will make it grow. The problem with many of us in Christianity today, people all over, is that we get comfortable being with Christian friends in our churches, and we don't associate with as many unchurched, non-believing people. And I want to challenge us, myself, and all of us, to think about those in our lives who are far from God, and that we would continue to build relationships with them, that they would understand that God loves them so very much, and that God relentlessly pursues a relationship with them and desires that they come home. It's like what Jesus said. If you listen to my devotional on Friday morning on YouTube, I shared this with you, and I think it's important to share it again. To be like the shepherd who pursued the lost sheep, left the 99 to pursue the one, put it on his shoulders when he found it and brought it home to the pastor. Or the lady who had lost one of her 10 silver coins in her house, and she lit a lamp and got down on her hands and knees and got a broom and swept the whole house until she found that lost coin. And in both cases, Jesus says to the Pharisees and those who are ridiculing his teaching to sinners and tax collectors that there's a party in heaven when one sinner repents and comes home to God. It's a reminder to us that we must have a one. Who is our one? Who is the person, or maybe persons, God is calling us to love on, to share with, to build relationship with, that they might know who Jesus is and understand the significance of the cross on which he died. As we journey through this Lenten season toward Easter, perhaps there's not a better time than now for us to share this message. People are hungry for it. People want to know good news. I pray we'll share it as God opens up the opportunities for one or for more. Let's pray.